So a quick disclaimer. So Rosh Christi at A&M is a chapter of a broader organization called Rosh Christi Incorporated. Like I said, we don't really tell you what to think here. And so as an extension of that, the speakers, myself included, as well as our guest speakers, are only speaking as individuals, not as representatives of Rosh Christi Incorporated. So the views that are expressed here are not necessarily reflective of Rosh Christi Incorporated. All right, so our theme this semester is going to be on deconstruction and reconstruction. We'll talk a little bit about these terms a lot today. Today's going to be really discussion-based. But it's mostly centered around this event we're going to be hosting in 2 weeks, on February the 3rd. We'll have a guest speaker, Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor, I think is her name. Her name's not on it, actually on here. But we'll be hosting the Veritas Forum. Note, it's at 7 on a Thursday. And she'll be talking about this in a little bit more detail. So she wrote a book called, she wrote a chapter in a book called, what was it, Before You Deconvert or something like that?
Before You Lose Your Faith.
Before You Lose Your Faith.
Before you lose your faith.
Something like that, yeah. And so she's very sensitive to this phenomenon of, you know, deconstruction. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of, like, you know, Rhett and Link or John Steingard or Joshua Harris kind of publicly saying, I've deconstructed my faith, I'm leaving it behind. And a lot of people have undergone those experiences. And so she's really sensitive to that. And has talked about sort of healthy ways and unhealthy ways to go through that process. And so we're actually going to talk about a little bit of that deconstruction process in lead up to this event by talking about a couple of deconstruction narratives, specifically starting with my own. So that's what we'll be doing today. So I want to start first with this question here. So I've used this word deconstruction, and some of you nodded your head when I said you've heard these stories. So open question. What does that mean? Like, how do you interpret that?
I guess kind of just picking apart what you believe and then realizing that what you think may not actually be logical and correct, and then trying to search and figure out what you do believe if you don't believe what you previously believed.
Okay. Anybody else have a suggestion or addition to that? Go ahead.
I guess it's kind of
By the way, please use your names. I don't know most of you, actually. So.
No, my name is Nico.
Nico, okay.
I guess it's kind of like just reviewing beliefs that you may have just taken at face value.
Okay.
And trying to see the validity of them.
Okay.
I'm Brian, by the way.
Oh. Any more?
I'm Sam, and... yeah, it's picking apart your faith, trying to figure out why you believe what it is that you believe, maybe where you've gone wrong in your beliefs and trying to correct that. A lot of times it's also paired with deconversion, which is this idea of just losing your faith. And those two terms sometimes are synonymous, but they don't have to be. A person could deconstruct without losing their faith.
Okay. Yeah, all really good answers. One other complication is this term deconstruction gets used in other contexts, independent of deconstructing my faith, such as, you know, deconstructionist literary movements and things like that. And so I have kind of read into this a little bit, and I've kind of found about three different versions of deconstruction that's used in the specific context of deconstructing my faith, with a little bit each with a little bit of different connotation. So this first one is the sort of negative connotation, which is deconstruction as destruction. It almost sound the same. And this is sort of the view of, there's a movement called Empty the Pews, that they use this term deconstruction kind of in this sort of connotation. Christian faith, specifically like conservative evangelical Christian faith, that's the primary target. It's a negative thing. Deconstruction is a way of analyzing the elements of that belief with the goal towards destroying that belief and ultimately deconverting a person from that belief into something else. Some versions would be atheism or agnosticism. Some would be maybe just a really quote-unquote liberal Christianity. So that's one sort of version of that. Another on the opposite end of the spectrum is a positive view of deconstruction, which is actually referred to as disentangling, which says, well, actually, you know, Christian belief and Christian faith is fundamentally, it's a good thing. And you may even have reasons for thinking that it's true. But whether because of the culture wars or because of personal experience, it's become entangled with some other things that are negative. And so deconstruction is a process of disentangling those negative elements with the good, true element of the Christian faith and taking those apart. The fellow that advocates that view, his name's Gavin Ortland. And in between these would be a sort of neutral view of deconstruction, which is, you know, deconstruction can apply to essentially any worldview. You know, I forgot who suggested, I think it was Nico said, examining the beliefs that you once took at face value. And it doesn't mean that when you analyze those beliefs that you'll necessarily get rid of them or necessarily keep them. You keep what's true and you discard what's false. So for example, in a certain sense, I deconstructed my flat earth view. You know, I've always believed the earth was round and then never really thought about why I believed that. So I deconstructed it, realized I actually didn't have very good reasons, but then reconstructed, oh yeah, I still think that the earth is round, but now I actually have good reasons for thinking that. So that's, but that would be a sort of neutral way of doing that, analyzing the reasons that you have for that. So, okay. Now, typically, since some of y'all are new, usually what we'll do for these topics is actually take like a particular topic and analyze it to death and, you know, go through it very logically and systematically. The goal tonight is not to dunk on Oneness Pentecostalism. Our goal here is actually to retrace my own thought process in this and to talk about the more sort of personal side of things while along the way talking about some of these theological elements. Okay. So next discussion question here. No, don't. That's his idea. Okay, let's talk about this word Pentecostalism. Would anybody here willingly identify as a Pentecostal or former Pentecostal broadly?
None, huh?
Oh. I mean, it's okay. He's not.
No, seriously. I say willingly as in you don't have to answer that. But
if you're going to define it as like possibly, yes, gifts of the Spirit do occur, can I say yes?
Well, this is a lot stronger than that, I would say. Yeah, so some Pentecostal denominations might be, I guess Assemblies of God would kind of fit under that. The Vineyard churches might even fit under that. What's another one that someone think of one? Because I'm kind of blanking. Those are the only two that come to mind. Okay, that's okay.
Like charismatic.
Sort of. Okay, all right. So, nobody here is a Pentecostal. So, what straw men of Pentecostalism can we concoct, all of us non-Pentecostals? But seriously, so what's your familiarity or understanding of that word? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
People just freaking out in church.
Okay.
Speaking in tongues and passing out and stuff, and you know, healing by laying on of hands, and just hyper-emphasis on, you know, gifts of the Holy Spirit that are kind of dubious at best.
Okay. Wouldn't say that the most neutral description. Do you have another one to add? Yeah.
When I've met people who are Pentecostal, the positive side I've seen has been a very passionate, courageous, like just sharing of their faith and stuff. Mm-hmm. Has been really inspiring. I do have an old friend who came from the Pentecostal church. Think a church that, but his experience was more negative, and then he felt like he wasn't a Christian until he had a speaking in tongues experience, and he can never have one. And so he felt like I don't know if that's a pervasive teaching in Pentecostalism or not, but
sure. There
are, I think, yeah.
Yeah, so people freak out in church. Speaking in tongues has come up a couple of times. Yeah, so the most broad definition that I could kind of come up with is this right here, that the Acts 2 experience of the early church, so if you read in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, that's the day of Pentecost, what you read in that chapter is normative for the church universal. So whatever happened in Acts chapter 2 and really the rest of the book of Acts should be happening today. So the big three are usually the speaking in tongues, everybody knows that one, miraculous healings, things like that. Prophetic utterances, some other things are included in that. As a movement, Pentecostalism, at least in North America, is tied to a particular event called the Azusa Street Revival that happened around 1906 in California. So if you trace most Pentecostal churches, at least in North America, they usually go back to that particular movement. So most Pentecostal denominations are fairly new just within the past century or so. So one very small branch is what I grew up in, which is called Oneness Pentecostalism. And so their brand is different from a lot of your sort of garden variety Pentecostals. So the United Pentecostal Church International, that's the largest group and what I was part of. The most important defining doctrine is this, the denial of the Trinity. So if you have any familiarity with church history, this is a relatively non-minor issue, right? And instead of affirming one God in three persons, neither dividing the essence nor confounding the persons, they instead affirm that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, sort of in different modes of revelation. So there is no true distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit other than time and place, really. So that's the first and biggest thing, and that's where that oneness comes from. Secondly is this doctrine of holiness. This is also not necessarily unique to Oneness Pentecostalism, but there are very strong expectations, in particular, mostly on women, actually. So women are not allowed to wear pants or cut their hair, not long hair, just never cut your hair. Jewelry is really not allowed, things like that. And then perhaps the most Pentecostal but also very hardline view here is this last one, which is infilling of the Holy Ghost is evidenced by the speaking of other tongues. So this is kind of like what you were saying earlier, that some Pentecostal denominations will say speaking in tongues is a gift that should be sought out, but others, like the UPCI, would take the position that this is actually evidence of salvation. So if you don't speak in tongues, there's a very good evidential reason to doubt your own salvation. Now, I just point out that there's a great website called readytoharvest.com, which surveys Pentecostal denominations as well as every other denomination you can think of or haven't thought of or heard of. And that would be, if you're really interested in all the particularities, I'd recommend that. Okay, so this denomination was founded in 1945, and this segues into my story, which is, that's me when I was 8.
Aww.
I know, no, don't aw. That's terrible. That's me when
Are
I was
you
8.
Speaking in tongues right there?
Yeah.
Right there?
Right there, at that point, yeah.
Oh, man!
Crazy, right? So yeah, there's my credentials right there. So yeah, my family was in this from the beginning of the denomination, at least 3 generations back. And when I was 8, I did the tongues thing. And the baptism also, this is relevant. The baptism, baptismal practice is baptism in the name of Jesus to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. So the name of Jesus only, explicitly anti-Trinitarian. So that's kind of my story right there. But whenever I was, in middle school or so, that's whenever I first started thinking, you know, I don't know about all this. What do I think about all this? So I underwent a series of sort of self-examinations, and this is going to be the meat of our topic. I'm going to walk you through these 4 thought processes that I had, and we're going to analyze them. And I just want to kind of talk you through sort of how I was thinking and what was or wasn't, you know, a good line of thought. So this was my first line of thinking. I was probably, I don't know, maybe 12 or so. So I thought, how do I know that all this is real? So my first thought was, well, how do I know that I'm saved, right? Because I speak in tongues. So if I speak in tongues, then I'm saved. If I'm saved, then this is kind of real. So this is sort of my logic thought process. If I speak in tongues, I'm infilled with the Holy Ghost. I speak in tongues, therefore I'm infilled with the Holy Ghost. Pretty straightforward, right? So what do you think of this argument? What do you think of, if you asked me when I was 12 and this is what I told you, what would you think of that? Is that good, bad, internally consistent?
You're pretty good at using those syllogisms when you're 12.
Okay, I did not think that precisely when I was 12. This is a reconstruction.
It's a tautology.
It's a tautology?
No, not actually.
Is that what you said?
But the... No, never mind.
Sure, go ahead.
I do feel like it's circular in some respects.
Okay. Circular.
In some way, like, if the conclusion is presuming that one is, or part one already presumes the truth of the conclusion.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Which is why it's
a hidden assumption in one. Mm-hmm.
Usually when you have one of those premises, you're assuming the existence of the subject and predicate.
Okay.
So. Yeah. But if you're just thinking about number 3, then, I mean, it does follow in a non-circular manner, but that doesn't mean that the premises are correct.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of ambiguity going on here. What is meant by all of these terms? The second round of examination, I queried this a little harder, and I thought, you know, this something's not exactly right here. So this is my second round of examination, which is, how do I know that these tongues are legitimate? In other words, what was baked in there is what is speaking in tongues, right? That term is used in the Bible, and it usually has certain meanings associated with it and certain presuppositions. But what was I actually doing? And really, the phenomenon was that I was making certain noises with my mouth, and I had certain psychological experiences. And so I figured that if these are legitimate, like they are coming from an agency that's outside of my own willpower, then I should be able to produce them under my own volition. Whereas if, or sorry, I said that backwards. I should not be able to produce them of my own volition. And if I can control this exact phenomenon that I'm doing off and on in any context and anything like that, then that probably is good evidence to think that it's not an external source. It's rather just my own whatever's going on. And so that was essentially what happened. Turns out, for number two, that I started experimenting with this, and I figured out I could replicate the same noises that I made in church, you know. I could do it at my house. I could do it in any environment without any prompting, without any thinking about it, without any spiritual environment or anything like that. I could also stop at will whenever I was in the middle of a church service. And the thing that really started to wear on me was whenever I started to be able to produce other people's versions. So I don't know, has anybody actually heard someone speak in tongues before? A few people? Okay, yeah. So
they're different personality-based.
Yeah, they're very different from different people. And the thing that really started to worry me was whenever I was able to start replicating other people's sounds. And that really set with me thinking, like, this is, I mean, I was like 13 at the time, so I wouldn't have used these words, but I would have said something to the effect of, you know, this is socialization, this is external pressure, something to that effect. So I started to think, well, perhaps these are really just linguistic imitations and they're not actually legitimate. There's no spiritual phenomenon behind it. So what do you think of this argument? And what shall we conclude if it's true?
I'll play like opposite argument. You're kind of assuming in that the tongues have to be, you know, some sort of spiritual unique thing, which I don't know if that's really regarded as tongues, but is it necessarily true that if it's not a spiritual type phenomenon, it's not still from God and ordained that way?
Yeah, so this
you
is
don't a, have the emotional aspect?
This is a good question. It wasn't until long after I had kind of changed my mind about all this stuff that I found out there are other Pentecostal denominations that not only view tongues in this way, but will teach you how to speak in tongues. Like, they'll actually show you how to do it. So this phenomenon, this entire line of reasoning, is entirely consistent with a totally different branch of Pentecostalism, because that's how they view the speaking in tongues phenomenon. So that's actually, yeah, so that's
well,
a really
also,
good point.
Because you were investigating your own
Correct.
Experience, right?
Yes.
So you couldn't generalize that and say that no one who ever speaks in tongues is illegitimate, right?
Right.
So
yeah.
Really, you're really looking at your own. Mm-hmm. You were investigating your own experience.
Yeah. Exactly. This is a very good point, and something that, you know, in my own thinking, I've kind of doubted my doubts and doubted those doubts like several times back and forth. And that, I think, is very true. Whenever, and this is where I'll be candid, when I was, you know, 14 or 15, I don't even know how old I was, at that time I did draw the conclusion, oh, all of this is fake. But logically, you can't actually draw that conclusion. I know that most of us in here probably aren't Pentecostals and would very much personally like to draw that conclusion, but that's actually not warranted. All that's warranted is that my own experience was not consistent with the environment that I was raised in. So the view of tongues as this non-voluntary phenomenon, my experience is not consistent with that. And that's really the only conclusion that can be drawn from this line of argument. There are other lines, but that's all you can draw from this one. Yeah.
I think there's, like, the argument works in one way, mm-hmm. and it doesn't work in another way. The tongues that you were producing, these sounds that you were making, whatever they were, mm-hmm. you know, under these assumptions, then you could rightly say that the tongues are not legitimate.
Yeah.
But I think, biblically speaking, if we look at the actual way that tongues were used in the Bible, it was a completely different phenomenon
yeah.
in Acts chapter 2, where mm-hmm. what happened was that Peter, when he was giving the first gospel lecture, he was speaking in a language, or he was speaking in such a way that everyone could understand him, no matter what language they spoke,
yeah.
which is kind of the opposite of the way that it seems like these tongues
yes.
are working.
So this is a very good point, and one thing that I should emphasize, at no point did I ever read the Bible to try to answer this question. Like, I never actually thought to do that. you know? But, and this is where, you know, if I'm being, see, I have to be careful, because, you know, I'm not going to say, like, the UPCI is this awful cult and you should, you know, burn them to the ground. A lot of this doctrine was not really absorbed through careful reading of Scripture, but more from sort of like the social environment. Now, allow me to then make an application. That is not at all unique to the UPCI or the LDS Church or anything. That's actually, I think, how a lot, unfortunately, a lot of Christians will get doctrine, never reading the Bible for themselves, never reading about other theologies outside of what they hear on Sunday. Even in confessionally reformed churches like my own, spoiler, sorry, where this is ending up. But like even in really doctrinally based churches, you still end up with people that never actually base their theology on anything past what they hear on Sunday. This was the case here. Like this was a UPCI Sunday like level of theology. Okay, yes sir.
I was gonna say, it doesn't really assume providence. Like God could be speaking through you and the
sure.
church and allow you to also say those same things on your own and your own free time. Like, I can say stop to someone with meaning, and I can also say stop to myself.
Yeah.
And I can say it, but it's not with the meaning behind it.
Sure, yeah. So that's a really good point. And in this case, this argument, the conclusion I drew from this argument, personally, in my own story, was way over what it was legitimate, or what the argument itself was valid for. So I certainly could... I could, if I had this conversation with a Pentecostal today, which I haven't, I haven't talked to any non-UPCI Pentecostals, just haven't, I imagine that would probably be the most consistent way of interpreting that. And it's fair.
The logic on the argument is perfect if the assumption's true, because it's mm-hmm. if P then Q,
yeah.
if not Q then not P is also true, if, you know, if the assumption's true.
Yeah.
But that's the big question, so.
Cool. So I went through a third round, so halfway through here. All right. So these are all good points. So the situation that I was in this mire of, okay, whatever I think about these tongues, it's not enough to justify my belief in Christianity writ large, right? This phenomenon is not legitimate enough. There's too much uncertainty. Yeah. So third round, okay? So then I stepped outside of myself and I thought, well, let's assume that I'm faking this, okay? Is there an element of the UPCI that's difficult to fake? And there actually is. So there's a phenomenon, again, this is all centered on tongues, right? Like my entire epistemology was based on speaking in tongues. So there's a phenomenon called tongues and interpretation, which is a little bit different because it involves two people. You have one person who in the middle or towards the end of a church service will stand up and louder than the entire congregation speak very loudly in these tongues. And then another person will then provide a translation of those tongues. I should emphasize to what Sam's point was saying, because it just occurred to me, many of you may not have actually heard this phenomenon for yourself. This is not another language. Like this isn't German or Spanish or anything. Like this is supposedly a heavenly language, something that's not understood by another human being and could only be interpreted supernaturally. So that's the presupposition here. Sure.
Did it sound, have English words in it or sound like that, or was it just kind of babbling, like, I mean, what did it sound like?
I would have to either give a demonstration, which I'm not going to do, or refer you to YouTube, or I can just tell you that, so I've read some papers about some linguists that have analyzed this. The best way to describe the sound is pick two languages that you don't know how to speak, but you're loosely familiar with, and try to speak them at the same time. So, like, for example, if you try to speak fake German, you might say something like "Ich gleich bin der Freund Eich" or something like that, those are all, like, I think, morphemes of German. They're not words, but that sounds German-ish. So if you pick another language and then throw them all together, you end up with stuff like that.
Then one other question I was just going to ask. The other aspects of the PC I mentioned was like miracles. Did you see any of that, or did any of that really work in as well?
Ah, good question, actually. Yeah, yeah.
That might be for the end if you want
to. So me personally, no. Me personally, no. I mean, there were...
That would be kind of evidential. Maybe you could check.
The only alleged cases were very borderline. Very, very borderline. Stuff like, you know, my leg feels better. Not my leg is back. It was amputated and grew back. Nothing unambiguous, let's put it that way. But no, that didn't enter. Okay. So, anyway, so this was my rationale. So I thought, okay, it takes two people. You have one individual that is speaking in tongues, another person who's translating. My logic was, either this is like a divinely, supernaturally orchestrated thing, or they're being deceptive. And I knew these people well enough to know both that they were not being deceptive. Secondly, they didn't have time to be deceptive. And this involved people that I knew very personally and still know very personally. Like, my family is still involved with this, and like some of them participated in this. So whatever they're doing, it's not deception. So I figured, okay, so it's got to be divine here, right? It's got to be supernatural. It's the only explanation. So I think the logic here is pretty clear where the questionable reasoning is, right?
Those are your only two choices?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, number two. So that's where the thing is. But I want to sit with this for a minute and just want to think. So what do you think is questionable about this argument, besides the fact that those are the only two things?
All right. My name's Devin, by the way. Mm-hmm. But I think, well, firstly, it's a little bit different, but I'll mention, I was thinking this actually might be. The idea itself might have some scriptural basis to it. Mm-hmm. So I think Paul at some point talks about how some people are called to be interpreters of tongues,
right?
When he's listing different roles in the church. But as far as the logic thing goes, there it could be. It also could be two people know each other really well,
mm-hmm.
and maybe they're. And they're like uttering words they don't understand, but maybe they have like intuitively have a feeling they're trying to get across.
Yeah.
Someone else may be able to pick up on that because they know like what they would know what God would be speaking to them, mm-hmm. I guess, what's deep, what some of their deeper desires are in mm-hmm. their heart, you know? And so it may, I don't know, that could be
an explanation.
If two people know each other
really well.
Well, they can communicate not just through. Words.
Yeah, exactly.
Not
yeah.
Even realize that's how
they're yeah. So that's actually that's a really really good way of putting it. Actually, so there's I'll go ahead and go through sort of my reasoning for this. But the one element that is shared here is that usually this happened after a sermon that both parties were just listening to. Oh, sorry. Did you have a comment?
I just had a question on the
sure.
The interpretation part.
Right.
Just quick clarification. So when somebody goes up and interprets. Is there like an affirmation they got it right, or is there?
It's not falsifiable.
Right.
Right.
There's
that
no
was my question. Like, is there, or is it just okay? Somebody came and interpreted, so everything's okay.
Yeah. It's sort of that second one. And again, this is so weird to me. This is part of my childhood, and most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Like, I grew up with this for decades almost.
Speak in tongues, and I'll interpret.
No, I will not. No, I will not. But, okay, but looping back, so there is a common source of knowledge here, which is these are usually, and this, I actually found, this is so crazy, because I came up with this idea on my own, and then later found, like, sociological studies of Pentecostals that confirm this, which is crazy. It usually operates at the end of a sermon as a sort of divine stamp of approval on the message that was just preached. So you have a person speak in tongues, louder than everybody else, then you have someone translate it, in my case it was into English, because that's what we all spoke. And usually that message was almost identical to what the sermon just was, but in the first person context of this is God speaking. Like, it's never I'm God and I approve this message, but you know, it's more like, you know, I am God, I challenge your church to grow spiritually or something like that. But in that case, that's how it was in my case. Again, I can't generalize because different Pentecostal churches are different. Okay, so. This was the final round, which was, okay, is there an alternative explanation? So the first thing, there were three, this is not an argument, this is an evidence, this is lines of evidence, okay? So it doesn't follow logically because it's just lines of evidence. So the thing that really stuck with me is that we had a common lady in the church who would often speak in tongues as the tongue speaker, not as the interpreter. And I noticed across literal years that her intonation, register, pace, sounds, the morphine she used, were pretty much identical across years. And yet the message that was associated with it, the English translation, changed radically based off of, you know, the context. And so that was the first thing where I thought, well, okay, there's not really a one-to-one correlation. Whatever this language is, it's not a language. It's not, it doesn't map on to English in any way, in the sense of a normal language or a human language. But the biggest thing, believe it or not, when you listen to these deconstruction stories, people will say things like, the pivotal moment for me was, you know, when my mom got cancer, and I just thought, how could a good God allow this? Or the pivotal moment for me was whenever I found, you know, when I started researching evolution and I figured that if Adam's not real, then Jesus isn't real, and it all fell apart. The critical moment for me, believe it or not, one of the most earth-shaking moments was when an interpreter stumbled in the middle of an interpretation and said the word Remember, this is a first-person communication from God. God usually wouldn't say I don't think, right? Believe it or not, that was the first thing that really actually allowed me to entertain the idea that maybe this isn't a divinely orchestrated ordeal. Which kind of loops back to what I was saying about when you're talking about people that are undergoing these processes, the psychological impact doesn't necessarily map with the logical impact. Case in point, this is not a logical point at all, but it carried great evidential weight for me. And then third was the point I just mentioned, which is that the content of the messages were so similar to the sermon in content that it got to the point where, like, even I could guess what they were going to say, and I was right about 60 to 80% of the time. And I knew that I clearly wasn't doing anything, and I could kind of figure out what they were doing because it was just a recapitulation of the sermon, right? So I figured, you know, these things don't demand divine explanation, that's for sure. And they're very, they're pretty bland, honestly. And it seems like none of this seems to have as much evidential weight as I thought it did at first. And so I figured, okay, probably not legitimate. Probably just someone speaking in tongues like me, making, you know, these ecstatic utterances. Probably another person summarizing the sermon in his or her own head and sort of, you know, putting things together. Doesn't require, there's no divine spirit here. The other thing is, whenever there are tongues and interpretations from Trinitarian churches versus, you know, a oneness church that's also getting the same phenomenon, seems highly unlikely that both of these churches are getting divine stamps of approval on their contradictory messages. So that, to me, kind of really dramatically undermined this line of reasoning. So my mindset at this point was like, this is probably bad. Like, most of this is not legitimate. A lot of this is, at every foundation that I had that was based off of, you know, ecstatic experiences was not valid. I had no reason to believe it. And so I kind of chalked this up to sort of what's called experiential epistemology. So seriously, how many of y'all have read the Screwtape Letters or are familiar with it? Oh, excellent, great. So you know this exact quote here. So Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he talks about this phenomenon that, you know, the children of the enemy, right, Christians have, where shortly after their conversion or shortly after, you know, some sort of, I don't know, spiritual experience, their emotional state of mind begins to wane. And they, in Lewis's idea, he says that this is because of human's freedom allowed by God. God doesn't carry them by affections or habits, but rather leaves them to do it on their own. And that lies the opportunity, but also the danger. Because if you get through this dry period, Screwtape says here, then they become much less dependent on emotion and much harder to tempt. So the temptation is not based off of, you know, either emotions or passions, but, you know, more of a way of, you know, a much more settled way of thinking. So I think that Pentecostals in particular are very susceptible to this phenomenon because the entire epistemology is based off of experiences that have to continue in these, you know, really involved locations. And that was certainly where I was. Very, very dark point, relatively speaking. So then the question is, that's a demon, yes. Sorry. That's the other way around, yeah. So this is written literally ironically. So read it in contradiction. So I think that that was this actually, when I read this several years later, I really resonated with this passage because I thought, oh, this is exactly what happened to me. When you strip away the emotional experiences and there's nothing left, then it's really bad. So the question is, so why not spiral into like agnosticism or atheism? Because I'm still a Christian, right? So what happened between then and now? So the question was actually I did for very short stint. Funny story, I kind of had all of this, you know, Pentecostal whatever doubting in the back of my head. And I was in high school at this point, pretty much just kind of buried it, didn't really think about it, just decided I'm going to go to church and keep my family happy. And I went to I went on vacation with my family to Colorado, and we went to one of the natural caves, really beautiful caves. It's a shame it's associated with such existential crises now, but I went to one of those one of these caves, and just in passing, you know, someone there mentioned, hey, you know, these stalactites are like 150,000 years old, and thinking very quickly, I thought, wait, I thought the Bible said that the earth was way, way younger than that. And so in a sort of dramatic reversal of Plato's cave, I entered the cave, became enlightened, and then left the cave. and seriously, left the cave thinking science is real, God is fake. Like, that was the level of thinking. I stayed in that for, like, I don't know, a couple months or so. At some point, I really stopped to think, you know what, I really don't think. That seems like a very hasty conclusion to draw, you know. I'd actually known stalactites were older. There's a very harrowing passage in Tom Sawyer which talks about this. A man is trapped in a cave, and it talks about how the water drops from the ceiling once every 5 minutes, and he died to death. He dehydrated to death waiting on the water. So I knew about the stalactites long before this. That was the moment that sort of made me think I should look into this a little bit more carefully. Yeah, exactly. That was a real critical moment for me. So I won't get into all the details. Next week we'll talk more about, Andrew's going to talk more about how to deal with like creation and evolution type stuff. For me, it was actually a relatively minor event. Once I kind of got, all it took was, oh, there are like hundreds of Christians, literally millions of Christians who've accepted the earth is old. And here's a funny fact, the Scopes monkey trial that's always bandied about as like, oh, this is, you know, anti-intellectual Christianity, it's worse. The people that were, you know, anti-evolution in that case, all of them, without exception, were old earth creationists. Most people don't know this, but like the poster children for anti-evolution, whatever, propaganda, if you will, didn't think that the earth was young. So that, just knowing that fact, really kind of resolved the whole creation thing for me. We'll talk more about that next week with Andrew's story. But the big thing for me was actually whenever I read the Bible. Crazy, right? I read John chapter 17, which is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's where Jesus is going. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. And he prays this very long, literally elaborate prayer for the church. And this passage, he says in there, it's all addressed to the Father, you know. There's a wonderful passage, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. All of it's addressed to the Father. And remember, I denied the Trinity, right? So reading a passage where Jesus is literally praying to himself as the Father in an I-thou type relationship has been, it was a sort of like the classic nut to crack, as it were, in oneness theology. But I remember, you know, I started to think, you know what, maybe the oneness people have this wrong. You know, it's possible that I have been misled about the Bible. And so I actually read that passage. I made an intentional moment saying, I'm going to read this passage for once without trying to square the oneness circle in my head and just read it as if a quote-unquote evil tritheistic Trinitarian would read it. And once I did that, in all honesty, it's the closest I've ever had to like a spiritual experience that I would consider legitimate. Because that's when you have, and I can only speak from experience, having really been reading the scriptures through a blinded lens, when you read it for once for what it truly says, and you truly see that the love that the Son has for the Father, and the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for his people, and it's a true personal relationship, it's not some philosophical problem between the, you know, nature, you know, the human nature or anything like that. It truly is, you know, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, actually praying and actually praying to another person on behalf of, well, me. It resonated with me in a way I can't really describe. And that's the closest I've come to a spiritual experience. But at that point, I realized, well, the UPCI, their central defining doctrine, their central defining doctrine cannot be true, just with this passage alone. And that's when I realized literally every single thing I had believed about God, the Bible, everything was through this, you know, very rigid lens of a church whose defining doctrine was wrong. So that's where I just threw it all away, started from the ground up. So for me, I never really seriously, like, I've gone through periods of sort of like doubting the existence of God, but, you know, being raised Christian, it was never really hard for me to accept the traditional philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Call that, you know, if you're a non-Christian, you can say, well, you know, call it bias, call it whatever. I just don't have I see the arguments, I find them persuasive. So I didn't really struggle too much with getting past the sort of atheist type thinking and into the sort of mere Christianity thinking. But I did start to think, well, what else has been entangled with Jesus that I've been led to believe? So I started with just the bare essentials, which, like I said, are the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus. These, I think, you know, if you come to God, you must first believe that he is. Makes sense? And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Those are the litmus tests that the Bible sets for itself. And the Apostle Paul and Apostle Paul's companion who wrote Hebrews, those are the litmus tests that they set for the truth of Christianity. Not tongues, not miracles, not whatever goofy things you want to do. Those two things. So that's where I started. And then the second thing is, I took time to figure out what I didn't have to make my mind up on immediately. These would be secondary issues. So for example, views of creation. My views of creation have changed radically. Like, they've gone all over the map. I'm still probably going to change my mind about it in the future. But it doesn't really, it's not something that makes or breaks the Christian faith. It's not something that, like Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, that breaks the Christian faith. Views of end times also. Believe it or not, the UPCI's primary form of apologetics is end times apologetics. You may not have even known that was a thing. But knowing that there are millions of options on that, don't have to make up my mind. Views of free will, what happens to people that don't hear the gospel? You know, that's a very hard issue, but it's not something that I have to be certain about in the way that I would need to sort of make up my mind about the existence of God or things like that. And so that's kind of where I've been for the past, since high school. constantly deconstructing, reconstructing, deconstructing, reconstructing on these other things. But at the same time that I'm deconstructing and reconstructing on these secondary issues, I'm also constantly building up on the foundation of the existence of God and the resurrection, using those as sort of the base from which to actually build something positive. So I just have kind of these sort of three takeaways. So the first one is that, you know, my story is, of course, it's a long winding pathway. It's not obvious. You can't predict it. I didn't predict it. And so wherever you are in your story, of course, it's going to be different. And things that seem super important to you may not seem super important to other people. And likewise, things that seem super important to other people that you're talking to, you need to respect the fact that those may really be existentially important, even if you don't see that. Secondly, is to parse the essentials and then know the landscape of the secondaries. So that's what I did. I found what the essentials are, settled on those. And then if you know the landscape on the secondary issues, then it gives you a lot of freedom to make up your mind on that in your own time, as you need to. And then lastly is that reconstruction starts with resurrection, which is what I would say, that if you ever go through that process of, you know, tearing down, you know, whatever belief you have about Christianity, the best place to start is with the resurrection and to build up from there. I have a couple of recommended resources for those two things. So these are my top three recommendation books for grounding the essentials, and then my top three for knowing the landscapes there. But that's really kind of all I have. So I really appreciate your time letting me process what's been like, I don't know, a decade of whatever. Thanks for letting me vent, guys. So anything else y'all want to talk about for the next couple minutes?
Yes. So you go to a Presbyterian church now.
Correct.
And I'm guessing that, I mean, I'm saying this because I was talking to a Pentecostal one time about he stopped going to Mass because the Pentecostal service was more exciting.
Correct.
Which at first I heard and I was like, what? But then I realized there's actually something to that. How was it, and like how do you ever go to your Presbyterian service and you're dead bored during the service, whereas like the Pentecostal service
is,
you went there?
This is a very good question. I'm glad you asked this. So yeah, so spoiler, so where I am now, and of course every spiritual journey is only a point in a fog of who knows what's in the future. So, you know, we're videoing this, it'll be on YouTube. If 10 years from now I'm a Catholic, then well, you know, this is where I am right now. So yeah, so right now, so I gravitated towards the Presbyterian Church in America, which I'd encourage you all to go. My church is Redeemer, if you're interested. We're a church plant, actually, fairly new, which is confessionally reformed. So contrary, so remember how I said that Pentecostals, at least in my case, was like Sunday morning, you know, not a lot of theology. Confessional Reformed theology is very precise, founded by John Calvin, who was a lawyer, right? And I gravitated to that because I didn't have that type of grounding or sophistication or particularity where I came from. I also was really burned by all the experiential stuff. So I really enjoy being a part of a church that literally does not clap. That's weird for some people. I like it. But rather, it's centered much more on the, first, there's a very strong intellectual tradition, which I really appreciate. And secondly, there's a much more focus on what are more critical elements of Christian living. So for example, my church, just to shill for my church for a bit. So like we take communion every week, which I think is a great thing. We have corporate confession of sin and remittance of sin, which is something that forces me every single week, whether I want to or not, to actually introspect and think about the sin in my own life and how I can better. That's not for everybody. I don't go to church to be entertained. I go to church because I think that church should be a lot like exercise. It's a part of your routine. It's something that needs to build up the spiritual disciplines, not something that needs to be a show. I could also talk about non-denominational churches that have lasers and smoke machines and all that kind of stuff, and because I kind of put that in the same bucket, frankly. That's just me. No offense if you go to a church like that. Yeah.
Did you think about getting baptized again?
Ah, I'm glad you brought this up. I was baptized again. So there's a debate historically in Christianity, which is what's important for baptism. Is it the method, the mode, whatever? I considered my baptism to be anti-Trinitarian and that the confession that I was baptized into was illegitimate. So I became convinced that I wasn't baptized legitimately. So I was baptized in an explicitly Trinitarian way as a way of affirming that reality that was there. This is a debate I've had with some of my family members. So, because I have some family members that are not a part of this denomination. One of my family members did not elect to be baptized, even though he recognized it, because his journey was different. He thought he had a genuine confession and faith in the real Jesus Christ, but it was just marred by several, you know, theological, filters, I guess. He was focused more on the grace and faith. I was focused on the Trinitarian stuff, so it was much more important to me. So I felt very convicted about that.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, sir. Yeah.
You mentioned corporate confession.
Yes.
Is that like prayer of confession, or do you like all confess your sins to like each other?
No, prayer of confession. It's Protestant. Yes.
Okay. So. And a follow-up question. I go to a Reformed Baptist church, and that sounds pretty much exactly like my...
Continue.
Well, I just wanted to ask what the difference would be, because that sounds pretty much exactly like my service.
1689 Reformed Baptist?
Yeah.
Is that the confession?
No, not 1689, no.
Oh, okay.
I go to New Life.
New Life. Reformed Baptist... should I give the meme answer or the serious answer? I'll give both.
Give both.
You heretically deny the gift of the sacrament of baptism to your infants. That's the main thing. No, we baptize babies.
Okay.
So yeah, quick side note on that. Two big confessions: Westminster Confession, London Baptist Confession. They're almost identical, except for the question of do you baptize believers only or also the children of believers.
I could ask a third.
Sure, go ahead.
On the topic of pedobaptism,
yes.
I heard someone argue that like children receive faith through that. Is that what you would say?
No, that's more of a Lutheran.
Okay.
Though, yeah, closer to a Lutheran. No, it's the best way to put it, at least so for my tradition, my current tradition, is that baptism functions almost identically to circumcision in the Old Covenant. So like in the book of Jeremiah where it says you're circumcised of flesh but not circumcised of heart, you have the outward appearance of confession of faith but not the inward. It's kind of the same way. So you can be baptized and not be truly inwardly regenerate in that case. Hot debate. That's, the Lutherans would disagree with that, but what, I think the Lutherans are wrong.
No, I go to a Lutheran church. My pastor used that exact analogy. But, some people say it's also... I think it kind of depends.
Kind of throw you under the bus. As a Catholic.
I mean, well, like, if you want to know the, like, that baptism you receive faith through it, that is a Catholic perspective.
Okay.
So, I can explain that after, because you're probably thinking faith equals, like, affirmation of belief, which isn't the Catholic perspective when they say that they receive the virtue of faith.
Right.
Because it's a virtue, not, a, like, affirmation of... Anyway, I don't want to derail from Zach, but...
It's quite all right, okay, cool. Anything else? One more minute, and then I'll wrap up real quick.
So maybe just as we can think about other people who we might know with the conversion.
Sure.
You kind of had it like age 12, age 13, an argument that, you know, wasn't trash for I need to throw all of this away.
Yeah.
But you seem to have come back to other points still later. Is there a reason, or is there,
What do you mean come back to other points?
Like you came back to, maybe instead of, you pretty much had a, tongues don't work, therefore this whole thing is junk.
Yes.
And then you had another time where they're like, tongues plus interpretation actually maybe could work.
Yeah.
So maybe if you could comment on kind of it's hard or how much time that takes.
Yeah, the whole, baby with the bathwater type situation. It's something that, this is where I think it's important to be very, not everyone's story is different. Mine's a highly intellectualized story where my personal connections were not really threatened by a lot of what I went through. And so it was easier for me to sort of abstract and intellectualize these things. I should also add that I was a man in a denomination that didn't really have any, restrictions for men. I had another friend who was a lady that went through this who also struggled with the denomination. But she was struggling with a lot of the sort of expectations of, some of the hair requirements, some of the clothes requirements. And so for her, it wasn't this abstract thing. It was like, no, my daily life and the way I present myself to the world is affected by this. I think that I had a liberty, I would contribute that, for, I may sound like a social justice warrior for saying that, but I do think I had a liberty being in an environment that had less social expectations,
And you didn't have a rift with your parents because you can explain that, but you weren't shunned.
Correct.
From your family.
Yeah, I still love my family, and they still love me, and they've accepted me and how I am and all that. So I don't have that. That's another thing, people that are in the Church of Latter-day Saints situation is very different. Jehovah's Witnesses, very, very, very different. I've been very fortunate to have that freedom to breathe and intellectually consider this. I should also note that is still, you have non-denominational, independent, fundamentalist Baptists. Like, it's not Pentecostals that do this. There's a lot of that sort of social shunning and not allowing people to really think about this. So this is where I can just kind of say, partially, now that I've kind of gravitated to a more like Calvinist way of thinking, I have a lot more trust in the providence of God to bring all of his children home. And so no matter where a person is in his or her spiritual journey, like, I don't feel the need to they need to be converted right now. The providence of God will work, and you just have to meet a person where he or she is. So I'll actually conclude on that. Thank you so much for your time.